We're going to begin this morning in Lesson 12, Chapter 4, 1 through 16. Let's begin with prayer. Holy Father, we come before you this morning and again thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of gathering together to look at your Word. We come to you as our Father, as God. We enter your throne room because of the blood of Jesus. You have given us access. We have bold confidence to come before you, Father, and offer our petitions and our praise and our concerns and give to you all of our cares and worries, because you are our Father and you are God and you are able. You have given us all we need. You have provided everything we will ever need, all the wisdom and the strength and the power and the grace and the love. It is ours. We are full because of you. Christ dwells in us. And so we just look to you this morning, look to your Word, look to you to teach us, to enable us to understand, to sanctify us by your Word. And we ask you to bless our time together and enable us to see, to hear, to understand, and to apply your words, because they will change our lives, Father. We thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. We thank you for all the resources, the provisions, the benefits that are ours for being in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. When we began our study of Ephesians, we did an overview of the entire letter. And if you remember back in that very first lesson, we noted that the letter is divided into two major sections. The first three chapters are filled with doctrine, truth, the foundation so necessary for the Christian life. As you think, so you are. What you believe affects your life, your conduct, the way you live. So Paul begins his letter with doctrine, explaining what the triune God has done, is doing, and will do. In the first section, in the first chapters, we read about election and adoption and redemption. We read about the eternal purpose of God and how all of God's purposes are carried out in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, from beginning to end. We talked about the fullness of God that dwells in Christ. He wrote about election is in Christ. We were chosen in Christ. We were adopted through Christ, redeemed and forgiven through His blood. Christ is absolutely essential, very important part of His doctrine. And he also talked about how saints are sealed with the Spirit of power. And he explained to us in the first section about the depravity of man, about our former condition, and how one is made alive and sealed in Christ for the day of redemption. He told us about being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and reconciliation. And he wrote about the attributes of God, about his mercy and his love and his power and his riches and his authority and his kindness and his grace in saving his people, which led right to another major theme that he talked about, the church. God's purpose is clearly seen in the church. He called it the building of God, the temple of God, the family of God, and we are established in Christ. We're a new creation, created for good works, and he explained that we're made up of all kinds of people, both Jew and Gentile. Both have been reconciled to God through Christ into one new man. We read about all these spiritual blessings that are ours. He emphasized the power that is ours. So the first three chapters are filled with great doctrine that we need to know. We must know these truths. And then also included in this wonderful passages on these passages on doctrine were the prayers of Paul, two of his prayers. He prayed that the saints know the truth. He prayed that God would give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, for that's what we need. He prayed that the eyes of our hearts be enlightened so that we will know the hope of His calling, know the riches of the glory of the inheritance, and to know the exceeding greatness of His power. He prayed that God would grant to us to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, to experience this, to know this, to live it out each day, and to be able to comprehend the dimensions of Christ's love, and to know the surpassing the love which surpasses knowledge. He's praying for spiritual growth. He's praying in the inner man, we talked about this, for the inner man to increase, to experience, to have this knowledge in your heart, in your mind, in your inner man, to know who you are, to know who God is, to know what He has done in Christ, to know your position, to know what is yours, to know those spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ, to understand your relationship with God. Because when we know this, it strengthens our faith. It strengthens our love. Knowledge opens the door so that we see the Savior with eyes of faith. We see who He is. We see His power. We see that He lives within us. If we know just a little bit about Christ and what He's done, we won't love Him as much. We won't be as obedient. But the more we know Him, the more we love Him, the more we serve Him, the more we trust Him and obey Him. Honestly, I could just go back and start this letter over again because I love studying the doctrines. It's my favorite thing to do, to study these doctrines and look at them and be used by God to explain them the best that I can. And I like it. It's encouraging. It's life-changing. It's necessary because it does. If you understand doctrine, if you understand the truth set forth in Scripture, it changes the way you think. It changes the way you live. That's what God designed it to do. But we can't stay here. We got to get out of the doctrine now and go into the application, the instructions, how to live. You know these things? How are you living? So we have to go on, and beginning in chapter 4, this is where Paul begins this second section on instruction. The truth is now applied. Based on what he's just taught, based on the doctrines, based on the truth, now he exhorts us to put the doctrine into practice. Understand the great doctrines of faith, so that you can live accordingly. So chapters 4 through 6 are filled with exhortation, instruction, and admonitions, one right after another. Do these things, don't do other things. But it's not a complete break. It's not a rigid division, because you're going to see more theology in the second section. The bulk of the remainder is filled with exhortations, but there's still theology there. And the next section begins with the word therefore, which we've seen over and over again. It marks a transition. Therefore in chapter 4 connects everything he's going to write with everything he's just written in 1 through 3. All that glorious doctrine, all those, the truths that he's set for. Now, instructions, applications for the individual as well as the entire body of Christ. Remember, we are chosen and predestined to be holy, blameless children of God. That's what we're chosen and predestined to be. And our behavior is based upon our theology. Christian conduct follows Christian doctrine. We are sanctified by the Word of God. Therefore, in light of the Word of God, we live this sanctified life. So he's going to give us specific instructions regarding the whole manner of our life. In this particular chapter, he's going to talk about the worthy walk in verses 1 through 3. He's going to talk about the unity of the church in 4 through 6. Then he's going to talk about the gifted men and women that Christ gave to the church and their responsibilities in verses 7 through 12. And then the results, growth, and maturity of the individual and the body of Christ, the church, in verses 13 through 16. And based upon the doctrine of 1 through 3, we know that we have the power and the ability to do these things. So once again, if you don't understand the doctrine of 1 through 3 that we've spent the last several months going over, then you won't understand, you're not going to be able to do what the instructions tell you to do. So as you study this passage, the questions you need to ask yourself, do I understand the doctrines of 1 through 3? And now, how am I walking? What is my commitment to the church? And am I growing? So let's read 1 through 16 and then we'll look verse by verse. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, We're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Therefore, introduces us to Paul's admonitions, his exhortations or instructions. In light of the previously set forth doctrines, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. He begins, as he did in chapter 2, referring to himself, in chapter 3, referring to himself as a prisoner. But this time, it's better translated the prisoner in the Lord rather than prisoner of the Lord. That's the literal translation. The word en in the Greek speaks of a fixed position. He is a prisoner in the Lord. He is in prison, but he is in Christ. He's in prison, but wherever he is, whether he's on the street, whether he's traveling, whether he's in prison, he is in Christ. He is in union with Christ. And he knew what being united to Christ meant. He knew that he belonged to Christ and that Christ dwelt in his heart. And he understood that as a result of his obedience to the Lord, to serve the Lord, to preach the Lord, as we saw in the previous chapter, he was in prison because of that. So he's walking in a manner worthy of his calling, even in prison. Paul practiced what he preaches. He doesn't add this information just to gain the sympathy of the saints. When he puts this in, it only adds intensity to his appeal. He knows the cost of discipleship. He knows what it's like to walk in a manner worthy, and he knows what it costs. So what he's going to implore us to do, what he's going to urge us or entreat us to do, is not something impossible. It is something he was doing while he was in prison. It didn't change his walk. You walk in a manner worthy wherever you are. I implore you, he writes, entreat, exhort, beseech, urge you to walk. And we've looked at this before. Peripateo, it means to walk around. Figuratively, it's to live. It's the course of your life. You walk. It's the conduct of your life. Your Christian life is a walk. It's continual. It's steady. It's progressive. You advance. You continue. You aren't just saved, forgiven, and you stop right there. You progress, always going forward or backward, but to be going forward, walking. Walking in a manner worthy of your calling. Can you walk in a manner worthy of your calling if you don't know about your calling? If you don't understand your calling? If you don't understand the doctrine about calling? Now, we studied the calling of God back in chapter 118, where Paul prayed that the saints know the hope of God's calling. When we looked at the word, it means to call, to summon. And Paul uses this word several times in this letter and in his other letters. And when we studied it back in chapter 118, we discussed the fact that there is the specific call of God and there is the general call of God. And here Paul is speaking about God's specific, effectual call to those whom he has chosen, those whom he has chosen and ordained for eternal life. Saints have already been called by God, and it was an effectual call. He called you when? What were you like when he called you? He explained the doctrine in chapter 2. You were dead in your sins. He called you when you were dead. He called you out of darkness. So the call carries with it the ability to respond, the power to respond and believe. We talked about this. Those God calls were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. His call of grace, his call out of darkness, is merely the working out of our election. He is working it out. This is where it starts. He calls us out. Romans 8:30. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. And he also justified. And he will also glorify. So if you are a saint, go over it one more time. You were chosen by God. And then at a specific time in your life, he called you. When you were dead in your sins and trespasses, he called you out of darkness. He sent his Spirit to you. You were born again. You were delivered. You were redeemed. You were given the ability to believe. You were given faith. He justified you. He reconciled you. He adopted you into his family. He sealed you with his Spirit, who is the pledge of your inheritance. You were chosen and you were called by God, not merely to be saved from wrath, from eternity and hell, but to be his vessel of mercy, which he prepared beforehand. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should what? Walk in them. We've already learned that. That was part of the doctrine in the first section. You belong to him. You are his purchased possession. You were predestined to be holy and blameless. You are set apart to him and for him. 2 Timothy 1:9, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted to us in Christ from all eternity. So Paul implores you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. It is a high and holy calling. There is a purpose behind it. Know what it is. And the general exhortation he gives here is walk in a manner worthy in such a way that becomes your calling. The word worthy is to bring up the balance of the scales. There should be a balance between doctrine and practice, or what you profess to believe and how you live. You've been called with a holy calling from the holy God. Walk in a manner worthy that balances out appropriately in such a way that becomes our calling. Walk in a manner that shows the world what is true of you, that you are eternally loved by God, that you have been called by the Holy Almighty God by his grace, that you are in a relationship with Almighty God, that he dwells in you. You walk in a manner worthy, balanced, reflecting this. Walk in a way that reflects his grace and love in calling you. Walk in a way that matches or balances your position, who you are in Christ. Walk in a way that is in harmony, that is balanced with your relationship to God. Walk as a believer. Walk as a saint. Walk as one who has been set apart to God, called by God out of darkness into his light. Walk as a believer. Be known as a believer. This is your walk. This is your daily conduct. Who's watching you? The world and the angels. They watch your walk. And as you walk in a manner worthy, God is glorified in you, in the church, and the world sees. Remember, you represent him. You're his purchased vessel. Paul just wrote in chapter 3:21, to God be the glory in the church. We talked about this. What is the church? It's you and I. We are the church, the called out ones. We are to glorify God. He's glorified in us. When they see us, when they see all that he's done in and through us, he is glorified. So we are his temple. We are his dwelling place. So he urges you, live according to your calling. It's great. Be true to it. It is a high calling. Live accordingly. And then he's going to list a few of the aspects of such a worthy walk. And throughout the remainder of his letter, he's going to instruct us on how to walk in every area of our life. So, once again, what do you learn from Scripture? Do you know what a worthy walk is? Do you know what it means to walk in a worthy walk? You have to know what your holy calling is. And you have to be told, walk according to it. And you have to know what a worthy walk is. You need to know what God requires of you, how to walk worthy. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then Paul lists several aspects of walking in a manner that pleases God. There are many passages in Scripture in the New Testament that set forth principles of what the worthy walk is, how you should be walking. So you need to know them. You need to know all of them. This is what you've been called to. You're his. Know what he requires of you. Study each one of them and then live accordingly, obediently. We're responsible. We know that Scripture tells us in Philippians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for he is at work within you. So don't look at this as a list to do. I got to do this. I can't do that. Don't look at it this way. You have to look at this, or don't look at this, without continually looking back at chapters 1 through 3. The doctrine. What did you just learn? Don't forget it. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. He's told us, apart from me, you can do nothing. So when you get ready to sit down and look at this list and say, okay, I'm going to walk this worthy walk, you can't. Apart from me, you can do nothing, but with me, you can do all things. We've just been told in the first two chapters that Christ has been raised from the dead and exalted far above all authority and rule and power and dominion. He reigns supreme over everything that there is. He's all-powerful. He's almighty. He has great resources and riches, and they're all yours. If you're in Christ, they're all yours. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing. You have the mind of Christ. You're being conformed to His image. You have the privilege of unbroken, continuous fellowship with Him. That's what we talked about last week. He dwells in you. Every moment of the day, He's there, enabling you with His power and His grace. How did you come to Him that first time? When you heard the call, how did you come? Because He was in you and He gave you the ability to come, to believe. He gave it to you. So how are you going to walk in a manner worthy? Same power, same ability, same grace, same. The same Lord is in you. And when you yield yourself to Him, when you trust Him, when you look to Him, every minute of the day, remembering He's right there. As you abide in Him and see that He abides in you, ruling in you, and you let Him reign everything, He enables you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Once again, can you bear any fruit? No. Who bears the fruit? The Holy Spirit of God has promised, I'll bear fruit in you. You can't, but I will. So when you yield yourself to Him, when you look to Him, when you trust Him, He'll bear fruit in you. You're His vessel. You're His representative. He's going to do this work in you. It's going to tell us to be gentle and be humble. Can you be humble? Can you be gentle? Can you be patient? I can't. But He can, and He will. That's the point. I can do these things through Christ who strengthens me. All the power is in Christ. All the ability is in Christ. And Christ is in me. Your whole life, your whole walk, your calling, everything, your sanctification is guaranteed in the words of Christ. All power is given to me. And Paul prays that you may know that Christ dwells in you. Paul lived, he preached, he was imprisoned. Everything he did was according to the working of God's power within him. Remember, Paul wrote these words, it's no longer I who live, Christ lives in me. And so the life that I now live, which is to walk in a manner worthy of my calling, I live by faith in Him who died for me, who delivered Himself up for me. He's the one who lives in me. He's the one, it's His design that I walk in a manner worthy. It's His design to give Himself to me, to preserve me, to enable me so that I can walk in a manner worthy. So, once again, you go back to those first three chapters. Paul prayed that we see the power. Know the power. Know what's within you. Know who is within you. So, we also read in 1 John 2, 6-8, by this we know that we're in Christ. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. We looked at this last week. How did Christ walk? As a man on this earth, how did he walk? According to the will of his Father. He only did what his Father worked out through him. In John 14, he said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The Father abiding in me does his works. Christ always looked to his Father. This is our example. So keep all this in mind as you study these passages. He is imploring us to walk a certain way, to do certain things. But he's not urging you to do the impossible. He is urging you to live according to your position and your calling, and to look to Christ who dwells within you, to look to his power and live according to his will. As we're told in Galatians 5, 16 and 25, walk by the Spirit. Be led by him. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And then in verse 2, he's going to list four specific qualities. He doesn't furnish us a complete list here, but he just gives a broad characterization of qualities or aspects of your new life in Christ. Walk, conduct your life with all humility and gentleness. The two are linked together, But what word precedes them? All. All humility, all gentleness. All means total. In every aspect of your life, you're to be humble. In your attitude, in your relationships, in your ministry, in your work, everything you do, in your prayers, in your study, everything that you do, humility. It's lowliness of mind. It comes from two Greek words. It means to be low and to think or judge. So in other words, you think of yourself, you judge yourself low rather than high. And the Greek word had a very derogatory meaning because in the mind of the Greek, humility was associated with slaves and weakness. It was the opposite of being noble. It was not a virtue to them. They hated this attitude. They had no room in their lives for humility, wanted nothing to do with it. But Christ came, and he revealed the true meaning of this word, humility. The word became, through the gospel, it was made to be a very distinctively Christian virtue. The very opposite of the way that the Greeks thought, the very opposite of the natural man. And we know that the ultimate example of humility is Christ, best explained in Philippians 2:6. He emptied himself to become a bondservant. Made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. And it's clearly illustrated in his life in John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was now going back to God, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel and water and began to wash the disciples' feet, saying, I give you an example so that you'll do what I do. God became a servant. He became a man. He descended. He was humble. And he dwells within us. So whose mind do we have? We have the mind of Christ, not the mind of the world, not the mind of the proud and the arrogant. We have the mind of Christ. Lowliness of the mind is the exact and extreme opposite of arrogance and pride and haughtiness and conceit, which is the mind of the natural man. It doesn't mean to make yourself small. It doesn't mean to grovel. It means see yourself as you are. Have a right view of who you are. When you see yourself as you truly are, then your mind immediately goes back to chapter 2 of Ephesians and the doctrine. Once again, when you evaluate yourself, you have to evaluate yourself according to God's standards, not man's standards. And God's standards are set forth in Scripture. So once again, you have to know Scripture, which explains to us total depravity. When you understand total depravity and you realize that that's what you all formerly were, and also we saw in that first section the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone, when you understand who you were and who you are and your relationship to Christ and the glory to which you've been called, the darkness that you've been called out of, what you were before, deserving nothing but wrath, absolutely born children of wrath, then that enables you to walk with all humility. If you're not humble, if you don't have this servant's heart and this right estimation of yourself, you will never walk worthy of your calling. So he starts here, and he links it with gentleness. Humility and gentleness, or meekness. The word is a word used to describe an animal completely disciplined, and under control. P-R-A-O-S, that's the word. It's very closely connected with submissiveness. It is not weakness. We are weak, but that's another word. It does not mean that you lack courage or boldness or zeal. It's not being wimpy, a word that we would use today. It is controlled strength. That's what gentleness, meekness is. Jesus was meek. Moses was meek. But were they weak? No. Were they wimpy characters? Absolutely not. Think of the almighty power of Christ. When he walked on this earth, he was God. But he was meek. He was humbled. His power was controlled. As we walk, we don't have to insist on having our own way. We don't have to assert our own authority, our own importance. We don't have to be quick to defend ourselves. We're to be peacemakers. We don't have to start arguments or disagreements. We're supposed to be ending them. We need to have this right attitude because we are gentle. Because every instinct, because every passion, because our desires are under control. because God is in you and He controls you. He dwells in you. When you surrender to Him and He reigns in your heart, then the Holy Spirit bears fruit. And what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control. You're mild. You're gentle in character. You don't get out of control. You're meek because you're like Christ. And what was Christ always under the control of? Or who was Christ always under the control of? His Father. Walk like Christ. He always knew that he abided in His Father and His Father abided in Him. His Father controlled Him. Let Christ control you. Both humility and gentleness are ascribed to Christ by Himself. In Matthew 11, He says, "Learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." This is the way Christ walked. And Paul continues, "Walk with patience, long-suffering." This word can be used in different ways, but here it refers to being slow to avenge, being slow to retaliate. Don't retaliate when someone else hurts you. It's used of also of God's patience with men. In Romans 2:4, the same word, "Do not think lightly of the forbearance and patience of God and the kindness of God that leads you to repentance." Consider how patient God has been with you. How could I not be patient with others when I see how in the past and today He is still very patient with me? He has been so patient toward me. And when I abide in Him, when I yield to Him and depend upon Him, His Spirit will bear fruit in me. Patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And patience finds its expression in showing tolerance for one another in love, or loving forbearance. To tolerate, to forbear, means exactly that: you bear with one another. Are your Christian brothers and sisters going to fail? Absolutely. Are you going to allow for the failure of others? It's not just putting up with them, your understanding of them. You realize your own faults, your own weaknesses, your own failures. So it's very easy to bear with them. Just look at yourself. And if you are walking in humility, you'll be doing that. You'll be looking at yourself. Whatever they've done to you, have you done something worse to someone else? Probably 10 times worse and much more often. So you bear with the faults and the weaknesses of others, even the most disagreeable. And you do it in love. And the word love, of course, which we know what it means, agape, it doesn't seek its own. Love seeks the good of others. Specifically here, other believers. The reference is here, the context is the body of Christ. And the parallel passage is in Colossians 3:12, which there Paul also explains more of how we're to walk. And as he lists these things, it also ends with love. All those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, and beyond all these things, put on love. And of course, we have the clear explanation of what scriptural love is in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, doesn't brag, isn't arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and never fails. So this is part of your walk. You're walking in a manner worthy of your calling. You walk in love. God is love. Christ came to reveal this to us. He reveals God to us. He commands us, love one another as I've loved you. So once again, it goes back to this. If you understand what He taught in the previous chapter about the love of Christ, remember He gave us the dimensions. It surpasses knowledge. So if you understand this great love with which He loves you, you are weak, you are foolish, you are frail, and think of what you were before He saved you. So He loves you. In humbling Himself to come to this earth and walk as a servant and give Himself up to death, we see that He lived and died to show us His love. God called you because He loved you. So we're to walk in love, demonstrating to everyone, whether it's the brothers and sisters in Christ or the world, that Christ loves you. And He called you. And in loving you and coming to you, He has filled you with love. Not like the love of man. It is divine, heavenly love. And so when we love, that love proves that we are children of God. Showing tolerance for one another in love is doing best for them, not ourselves. this is a clear and convincing evidence that you're truly a Christian, that you're really a saint. You're walking in a manner worthy of your calling. You may say that you love God, but when you love others, then you show that you love God. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. Not that you say, I love God, but that you have love for one another. When the world sees us living not for ourselves, but for others, when they see us in a humility and gentleness and unwearied patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, they see what we profess. They see what is true of us. Romans 5:5 tells us that the divine love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love is there. It's not something you have to muster up. It's not something you have to work up. Well, I've got to love this person. I don't like them very well, but I've got to love them. That's an attitude. It's an understanding of who you are and how much God loves you, and it's looking to Him. Because it's very difficult to love some people. We've talked about this. But Christ can do it. Christ can bear this fruit in you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. This is not the way the natural man walks. The natural man is proud. He's arrogant. He's self-seeking. He's self-promoting. He's impatient. He retaliates. He has no tolerance. So this walk is impossible for the natural man. They don't have true biblical love. They have a love, but it's not the true biblical love we're talking about here. These things are only possible for those who are in Christ. And even as saints, we live in a body of flesh. And what is the tendency of the flesh? To be impatient, to ignore, to retaliate, to dismiss others, to resent others, to stay away. Just stay away from others. That's a tendency of the flesh. But that's not to be the controlling disposition, because we're not to be walking by the flesh. We're to be walking by the Spirit. He's the one who bears His fruit in us, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And as we walk in this way, we will, verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Once again, when you understand the doctrines set forth in chapters 1 through 3, you will walk in a manner worthy of your calling, because you're going to be concerned about your witness. You're going to be concerned about God being glorified in you. You're going to be concerned about your witness in the world. And you're going to be concerned about the church, the body of Christ. And in verses 2 and 3, Paul makes this very general appeal with respect to unity or oneness, once again, based upon what he wrote in chapters 1 through 3. Remember what he explained, that the church is God's masterpiece, God's creation, His handiwork, His creation in Christ. This was His purpose from the foundation of the world. We also learned in that first section that Christ is our peace. Jew and Gentile are in one body. He has established peace. He's reconciled us both into the one family of God. We're united. We have the same goal. We should be having the same walk. We should all be walking in a manner worthy of our calling. We had the same call. No one got something different or special. We all got the same effectual call from God. So we're to be walking in a manner of our calling, humble, gentle, patiently, showing tolerance. And doing this, we will be diligent to preserve the unity within the church. Be diligent. It means to make every effort. Do your best. It has the Greek word has an eagerness in about it, almost an urgency. Make haste. Do this now. Spare no effort. Be diligent to preserve the unity. Now, I'll talk about this more at the end, but what does it say? When you want to preserve something, what do you know about it? If you're going to preserve something, it's already there. You're not coming up with unity. You're preserving what is already there. So this unity is there. Preserve means to watch over and guard and keep something that's already there. Preserve this unity. Unity is oneness, this oneness that is ours. Unity is a gift from God which He has committed to us to keep this unity intact. How are we united? We'll get into it more when we get to the next section, but think about how you are united. What unites you to Christ? Who unites you to Christ? The Holy Spirit. He is the agent of unity. It is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Saints are united with God by His Spirit. He's already united you. If you're a saint, you're already united. You are already at peace with God. Peace is our bond. It unites us together. Every saint is at peace with God. And every saint is to be at peace with one another. Spiritual peace is ours, and it's to be seen in us. As Scripture tells us, as far as it be with you, be at peace with all men. Peace is the means by which the unity continues. We preserve it. If there's strife, there's not going to be unity. You're not preserving unity. Where there's peace, the unity is preserved. Colossians 3:14, again, that parallel passage. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. You were called in one body to in a body of peace. So we're to make every effort to preserve the unity imparted to us by the Spirit. Live in the peace that Christ has bought us and brought to us, and this unity will be preserved. We are truly a united people. So we're to live accordingly. Remember again, the church is to be seen for what it is, the divine creation of God. It's His church. It's His building. It is supernaturally born from above, created, sustained, loved by Him with a specific goal. And this goal can be seen as we're walking in a manner worthy of our calling, humbly, gently, patiently, in love. And as we walk in this manner, we're preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Then in verses 4 through 6, He sets forth these seven spiritual realities that unite us. He's going to explain to you, in case you don't understand this unity, how are we all united? How come we're all one? How did this happen? So in the next three verses, you're going to see the word one repeated seven times for emphasis. This is what we have in common. And He arranges these things in order. And everything is connection with our salvation. It's united. He's explaining to you our unity, the unity of the church, our oneness. In verses 4, He begins with the first three. And He emphasizes here the Holy Spirit. He's going to emphasize each person of the Godhead. He begins with the Holy Spirit and His ministry to us. We are one body, one spirit, called in one hope of your calling. One body. Again, that's what He stressed back in chapter 2, verses 3 through 22. He said we are one family, one church, one building. We're saints, set apart ones. We're believers. We're redeemed. We're the one new man. We're this one holy, blameless congregation. We meet separately in different congregations, but there's one united worldwide church, one single visible community of saints. There's many cults, there's many religions, but true Christians, true saints are members of one body. It is a spiritual oneness, and it transcends, it surpasses any worldly organization or association or relationship. The church is unique. It's very unique. That's why our unity is to be preserved, because we are distinct from the world. We're different. We alone are the body of Christ. That's the point He made in chapter 2. The one body is indwelt by, energized, united by one Spirit. Speaking of the third person of the Trinity, the church, this is so foreign to so many people. The church is not a man-made institution or man-made organization. It is created by God through Christ. It's the creation of God through Christ by the work of the Spirit. Our union with each other and our union with God is not a work of human wisdom or will or effort. It is the act of God. It is a true life union. You're united to Christ. Romans 8:9 says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are in the Spirit. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Christ said over and over again, you don't get this. You don't understand. You're not mine. I know my sheep. My sheep are mine. We're one. I'm the head. They're the sheep. I'm the shepherd. They're the sheep. You're the body. I'm the head. I know my own. So, the Spirit is the one who comes from heaven to indwell His people. He's the one who unites us to Christ. He's the one that bears fruit in us. He's the one that promotes this unity within us. So we're to function as a unit, every member in cooperation with all the other members, because the same Holy Spirit dwells in every single saint. He's the one that unites us together as one body. 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Jew or Greek, slave or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. He makes it very, very clear. And in Him, in the Spirit, you were called in one hope of your calling. All saints have one hope. all saints had the same calling. And remember back in Ephesians 1:18, we learned that the Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance. He's the guarantee of the glory that's to come. He's the guarantee of final redemption. Remember, we learned the purpose. God is going to gather together all things in Christ. The Spirit of God is our foretaste of what's to come. He is within us, and this is our hope that we'll be with Christ. It's laid up in heaven. We are equally loved. We are indwelt by the same Spirit. We are equal heirs of this heavenly inheritance. So this one body of Christ progresses toward the goal of one hope. We have the same hope, the same confident expectation of the inheritance to come. We're all progressing toward the same thing. We all have the same hope of spending eternity with God. We're going to be conformed to be like Christ. We're going to be perfected. We're going to have glorified bodies, and we're going to dwell in His presence forever and ever and ever. That is the same hope of every saint. And this should affect us the way we live on this earth. We're all united together. We're all going to spend eternity together. We all have the same Spirit. We've all had the same calling. One body, one Spirit, one hope. These things unite us together as one. Then in verse 5, he sets forth three more qualities. This time he will emphasize the person of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And these all three go together. One Lord, Kyrios, Master, Christ, the divine head. True believers, saints, acknowledge Christ as Lord, the head of the church. Believers call no one else Lord, only Christ. Romans 10:12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. He is our Lord. He is our Master. Saints recognize Him as He truly is, and they worship Him as He truly is, as Jesus Christ, our Lord, the God-man, Savior, Redeemer. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through Me. There's no other way. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We embrace Him with one faith. Now, there's some difference of opinions between among the commentators about this. Some say the word faith refers to the body of doctrine or all of Scripture. It is used that way in Jude 3, but that's not the normal way it's used. But that is a true statement. When a saint believes in Christ and you accept the whole body of Scripture, the whole doctrine regarding Him, there's one Bible, there's one Word. So that in that respect, it's true. But to me here, Paul is speaking about genuine faith, the act of believing. That's the way the word faith is used almost every time in Scripture, or generally in Scripture. And it fits the context. There's one Lord in whom we believe, in whom we have faith. There's one faith, and the object of true faith is Jesus Christ the Lord. And it all springs from the same cause. It's the free grace of God. Why do we believe? What is faith? It's the gift. So the Lord gives all believers the same one faith in the true Lord, and it unites all believers. All saints have come to faith in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. No one changes. No one's different. It's always the same. There's one faith, one belief, and it's in Christ, the Son of God, the God-man. And when we believe, we are baptized. There is one baptism. Again, there's differences of opinion on this phrase, this word. Some say this is referring to water baptism, the ordinance of baptism. But to me, spiritual baptism better suits the context, because in this verse, he is emphasizing the realities of unity in Christ, not the ordinances. He's not speaking of ordinances. As the Scripture tells us, being baptized in Christ is to be identified with Christ. Romans 3:3. All of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. We are identified with Christ. Galatians 3:26. It's a parallel passage. It also speaks about unity, and it speaks about baptism in Christ. Galatians 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ or identified with Christ. You have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The one Lord is our life. We have faith in and are identified with Him. And then finally in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. You know, sometimes I imagine Paul sitting writing this, and the Holy Spirit's leading and directing every word, but he's making it so clear to us who God is, how we're united, and the significance of being united to God. There is one God, and God is one God. There is one eternal, infinite, omnipotent, perfect, independent being, God. He's the first cause of all things. There is one God of both Jews and Gentiles. Paul so wrote in 1 Corinthians 8:5, in the pagan world there are many so-called gods, many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Paul has already emphasized to us in back in chapter 3, verse 15, the fatherhood of God. Remember, he said, I bow my knees before the Father. And we talked about this new relationship that the Old Testament saints did not understand, the fatherhood of God, the Father from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, the family of God. There is one God, and He is Father of all. All right, so if we're going to look at the word all here, what does it mean? Is He speaking of every single person without exception? Is God the Father of all? No, the context here is the church, the body of Christ, and what unites us. That's what He's explaining to us. God is the Father of the family that He created in Christ. He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's the Father of all the elect that are in Him. All saints are adopted into God's family. And all saints stand in the exact same relationship to Him. All saints enjoy the same privileges as sons and daughters of God. Saints are His creation in Christ. That's the emphasis here. There's unity in the family of faith. There's unity in the family of God. Only saints can claim God as their Father. He is the Father of saints. And He is over all, through all, and in all. Well, if we continue in the same line of thought, then what does the all refer to? Or if we jump out of context, we go somewhere else. Now, commentators disagree here. Some say this is referring to His sovereignty over all things. Is that a true statement? Is God sovereign over all things? Absolutely. But once again, the context here is He is God and Father. He's not Father to all. He is Father to the saints. So if we stay within the context, once again, I'm not saying that He's not sovereign over all. He is. But we're talking about what unites us. The context is unity within the family. Not all creation, not all the world, but the body of Christ. So Paul writes, He is over all. He is sovereign over the body. He is sovereign over the church. It's His purpose. It's His design. The Son has subordinated Himself to the Father. The Spirit has subordinated Himself to the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit has subordinated Himself to the Father and the Son. Though they're all co-equal, there is a subordination, a submission here. And in the dispensation of the fullness of times that we read back in chapter 1, God the Father will gather together all things in Christ. So He is over all the church. He is even over the head of the church, Christ. He is through all. He is in all. Again, the context is the body. He works and acts through and in every part of our salvation. He acts in and through every part of our lives, from choosing us, loving us, calling us. It's all Him. It's His wisdom. It's His love and grace and mercy and justice and holiness and truth. All this is through all and in all. Scripture tells us that the Spirit is in us. Scripture tells us that Christ is in us. And Scripture tells us that God is in us. So through Christ, we have access to the Father by His Spirit. He creates the family. The Son redeems the family. The Son establishes peace and reconciles. And the Spirit unites the family to God. We're united by, through, and with the triune God. They all have their parts. One God, three persons. So we're bound together in a very close, supernatural, intimate relationship. I don't know if we'll ever understand this on this earth, but there is a supernatural oneness in the fellowship of saints. We share this one glorious faith. We're united. And this ought to cause us to look at each other differently. You're closer than your blood family, your relatives. It's a closeness, it's a spiritual intimacy and a union. We are all indwelt by the same Spirit. We need to understand this. We need to preserve this unity. We need to understand the purpose of God, the purpose of the church, our position, and then walk accordingly, because we are truly brothers and sisters in a close, intimate relationship in Christ. We've all been chosen and redeemed and saved and called the same way by the same Lord, indwelt by the same Spirit, to have the same hope. We will all spend eternity together. So we see the magnificence of what unites us, what we have in common. I don't think I've ever stopped and thought about it quite so clearly as this passage puts forth to us. We are united as one. We are very closely knit together. And if we get this, then we'll treat each other differently. We'll look at each other differently. Now, obviously, Paul is not talking about being united with those who have differences in the essential doctrines of the faith. That's clear, because the unity described here is true Christian unity. We're united by the Spirit through one faith in Christ the Lord. If you do not hold to the truth set forth here, the truth regarding the Trinity, the truth regarding salvation and one faith, then you're not in the same family. You're in another family. You're in another group. There are those who profess to be one with the body of Christ, but they're not really of us. They are not in Christ. They are not indwelt by the same Spirit. They hold to different beliefs. We are not united to them. We are not called to be united with them. Be sure, again, you understand what he said in verse 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity that's already there. He's not asking us to unite with others. This is not a call to join the ecumenical movement. That's not what this is. It's also not a call to overlook heresy. Don't tolerate false teaching. For the sake of unity, that's not what he's talking about here. This is a call to preserve the unity that already exists within the body. Don't let personal ambition or disputes about non-essentials, don't let lack of tolerance or love or patience or humility break this unity in any way. As Christ is trusted and believed and loved and served as the one who dwells in your heart, then that unity will be preserved, and we will be walking in a manner worthy of Him. And when the world sees a clear picture of Christ in the unity of the church, and in the humble, gentle, patient, forbearing, loving people, as the world sees this, God will be glorified, the gospel will go forth. But when there's divisions, the church is hurt, the witness of the church is weakened. So he begins this section on instructions, explaining first this important fact to us. Because when we recognize who we are, and we recognize that all of the saints are just like us, we're united, and when we understand what it is that unites us, then we will strive more and more to preserve it. Each member, each individual is to cooperate with the others so that the gospel will go forward, so that the church can rejoice, and as we're going to see, grow. Satan will tremble, and God will be glorified if we will live according to His standards, the design He has for us. That's what He set forth in these first 6 verses. Any thoughts or questions before we break? Yes, ma'am.
Remind me of that song, "We Are One in the Spirit," and the phrase it says, "We will work with each other, work side by side, and guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride." And I think the pride means not pride
right.
in ourselves, but pride in the Lord. But the line of guard each man's dignity, to me, that's just so convicting, because when it talks about, you know, being diligent to preserve that, we can, you know, do our best to not say bad things about each other, but do we really guard the dignity? Mm-hmm. Because that's the dignity of Christ, really.
Absolutely.
In the body that he has.
Good point. And once again, look how he starts. He's going to get to the mouth in just a minute. He's going to get to the tongue and how we talk to each other. But what does he start with first? Understand The oneness. Understand. Preserve this. Guard this. Keep it. Watch over it. Your brother and sister in Christ are equal with you. Same faith, same Christ, same death, same redemption, same everything. We are united together as one, and we will spend eternity together. Very convicting for all of us, I'm sure. All right, let's close and come back in a few minutes, and we'll start the second half.